Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the time that we've all had to enjoy this holiday season. And thank you for our gathering this morning as a church. We always look forward to getting with your people and to getting into your word. And we pray that this morning's teaching and discussion will be practical, will be helpful, and will be honoring to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so just a quick review, although most of you have been here, so this is not news. We'll move through it quickly. We had looked at the question of tithing and saw that in the New Covenant, while we don't tithe, we're to give generously and cheerfully. And we talked about percentages and things. And now we're looking at a question, have been looking for the last few weeks, on who all should New Covenant believers be generously and cheerfully giving to. And we have looked so far at several categories. We talked about pastors and elders being the same group and the importance of supporting them. We talked about ministers of the gospel. And last time we began speaking of another category that's vast in Scripture, and that is giving to the poor. And I'm calling them poor. You can include the needy and the orphans and the widows. And there's a lot of lists in the Bible that I'm just categorizing all those as poor or needy. And then I've left an open category to sort of cover some things that maybe aren't as directly spoken to in Scripture, but I think they're things for our consideration, and we'll look at that when we get to it. So last week we got started on talking about giving to the poor, and I literally blitzed you with a barrage of Scriptures showing the importance of giving to the poor. And admittedly, by the end of the class, I acknowledged that I gave a somewhat imbalanced presentation, I think, because there's another side to this picture that I want to give today. But what we looked at last week was that there are a number of passages that directly command us to give to the poor. We saw that there are a number of examples in the New Testament of individuals who are commended for being generous. And we saw that there are individuals who are condemned for ignoring the needs of the poor and the helpless. And then we noted that the strongest warnings in the New Testament are given to those who will not help a brother who is in desperate financial need. That seems to be a very high priority in the thinking of Jesus and the New Testament writers. So we looked at all that last week, and it's hard to look at all those passages and not feel a twinge of conviction, and oftentimes we should feel that. But I also, before we closed last week, I passed out an article, and I have a couple more copies if there's someone here who didn't get one last week, though I think most. Okay, Jared, I'll give you. Oh, yeah, that's right. You guys need one. Those of you who did not get the copy will not have time to read it this morning. But at least you can read it later after our discussion. But I handed it out, and I ask you to meditate on the following questions. So let me just review the questions, and then we'll talk about the article, and then we'll move forward. So I ask, is it ever wrong, or at least a bad idea, to give to someone in financial need? We talk so much about the importance of giving to those in financial need. Is that ever wrong? Is there a time when it's not a good idea? Are there limits to how much we should give to the poor? If so, what are they? And even if we gave away all of our money to the poor, we can't help everyone. So how do we go about prioritizing who we do help? So we want to look at that question as well. Let's see. Those of you who just came in, I'm talking about an article. You won't have time to read it now, but you may want to read it later. Paul, did you get a copy? I know Andre got one, but
I'll walk up there.
Huh?
I don't have a
copy. Okay. And I'll get more. And Ethan, I'll give you mine when I get done. I just want to. Oh, okay. All right. So for those who read the article, let's talk about it briefly. We're going to get into some of the principles, I think, that are behind the article. It is a rather extensive quotation from a book that I wouldn't say, I don't know I've ever read a book I could give 100% recommendation on, maybe a few. Most books that I like, I find places that I'm a little bit off frequency from them. But this is a book that I like a lot in the sense that he talks about the importance of giving to the poor, but he also spends a lot of time discussing the harm that can come to giving to the poor if it's not done in a way that's appropriate and correct and right. And I find very few books to do that. I mean, there are some, but he does a really good job with it. And in some ways, he did such a good job that apparently some people read this book and said, well, good, I don't have to give to the poor because you're going to hurt them if you give to them. And he was grieved by that idea. That was not his intention in writing the book. Anyhow, there's this particular striking example that I gave you out of the book. He kind of it comes out of the introduction, and he doesn't give an answer to it until the very last part of the book. So it's kind of like an overview of the book, in a sense, to read this article. Hopefully you all have read it. Where he is the, I don't know how you pronounce that, Muzungu. the white man who goes over to an African community. He's teaching a class on starting small businesses, but he's also using it as a ministry to reach the Christian community there. And there's a situation described where a witch doctor in the local area gets converted and becomes a Christian and is getting involved in the local church. And this witch doctor ends up coming down with some kind of a serious medical situation. And all she needs to cure her problem is a little bit of penicillin. It cost about, what does it say, $8 or something like that, or $18, whatever it was. Something that for Americans is nothing. This guy's an American. He saw the situation. He saw this lady. She was looked in pretty bad shape. She was lying on the floor, you know, having severe medical problems. And he felt compassion, and he gave the money to have her be able to go and get the penicillin that she needed, and she was cured. And he raised the question, did I make a mistake by doing that? Because he didn't do it. At first, he didn't think he made a mistake. He felt like it was the right thing to do. It was just instinctive for him. But later, he reflected on it, and he honestly began to ask about it. And at the end of the book, as you have read, if you read this article, he concludes that it was, in fact, a mistake on his part. Well-intended, but he felt like it was a really a big mistake. And he went against many of the principles that he teaches people about giving to the poor. And he felt bad about that. Does that strike you as odd? What, I'd like some comments on the article or what you all thought about it. Because at first you're like, are you kidding me? What would be wrong with that? And for those of you who haven't read the article, I mean, basically, what he thinks the mistake is that he was too quick to jump in and rescue and kind of like be the... He really is against the idea of people from Western societies who have a lot of resources coming in and acting as saviors to these societies where there are needs, rather than teaching them how to meet their own needs. Even though it's a bigger struggle for them to do it, he thinks they need to go through the struggle, because he thinks if they don't, it hurts them, because they get into a dependency role, and they also get into a role where he calls it paternalism. If you read the whole book, you see a lot of examples of this, but that a lot of help that goes to these kind of societies, people come in from the Western societies as the great saviors, and it makes them feel good because they're helping people. But in reality, they're creating dependencies, and they're creating wrong priorities. And he thinks what he should have done, there was a local church in place. There was a desire within that church to help members within the church. And there was an ability. It would have been a struggle for them to come up with $8, but he did the calculation. They could have done it. They could have pitched in 80 cents a piece or whatever it was, and they could have paid for the penicillin, and they could have been the ones to help this lady who was a member of their church. And especially because of past situations where there was a struggle even having a good relationship with this lady, because she had been a witch doctor after all, and yes, they were glad to see her converted, but there was always a little bit of suspicion about had she really come around and so forth. He said this would have been a way to draw them all close together. He believes he undercut there's a pastor of this church who is a compassionate man who cares for his people, who leads his people in caring for others, and he feels like he undercut that pastor by stepping in and solving the problem and then riding off into the sunset on his white horse, because he doesn't live there. He just came out for a business class. And he felt like it would have been better to have gone to the pastor and strongly encouraged the pastor to meet the need. There was also a lady who invited him to come teach the class who has a more long-term, she's staying there long-term, although she's from a Western background as well, and she had resources to help if she needed to. So as a fail-safe, even if the church had not done its duty, he felt like she would have taken care of it. So it was no need for him to do what he did. And he just felt like he sort of had a hero complex, and, you know, not meaning to. Thoughts about that? Does this strike you as weird? Do you disagree with him, or do you agree with his assessment of himself?
You know, when Paul writes about caring for the widows, he does mention this expectation that the family be taking care of this person.
Yes.
But in any wanting in that area, that the church needs to be ready and on standby to take care of the widows.
Correct.
But giving opportunity first to those closest to the situation.
Yes. And so you feel like he's honoring that principle in his analysis. And so you agree with his assessment of himself, and I guess.
Well, I mean, and if in talking to the pastor or encouraging the congregation, it turned out wise for him to help set an example and participate with them in that. I don't think that would have been a problem. But certainly being deliberate to think about the consequences is, yes, very much important.
Yeah. And he had a backup plan, too, I'm sure you read.
No, I did not.
Okay. He was almost sure the church would do it. He was getting ready to leave. He didn't get to stay around and see how it was going to go. So he would have had to go to the church, present it to them, hope for the best, and then leave. And he said, but the lady who had invited him to come out and teach, she had resources. And if need be, if the church didn't come through and do what it was supposed to do, she could step in as a fail-safe and help the person. And he knew she would. So the emergency plan was already in place. He wasn't needed. And that's his point. But instead of giving it time, and that's really kind of a lot of his point in the book. And I'm going to quote a little bit more from him on some of our slides this morning. So, in fact, we'll go ahead and move forward on that, because what he advocates is thinking about maybe not giving, but at the same time, he doesn't just say, just don't give and ignore the situation. He advocates something that's even harder. Yeah.
In the rest of the book, does he even bring in the notion of not letting your right hand know what your left hand's doing, so if you could have just quietly given it to the pastor instead of, here, I'll do it? That would be more anonymous.
He didn't say that. I mean, there is that principle, of course. But I think in this situation, it would be hard not to know. The witch doctor would tell people. I mean,
if he'd given the money to the pastor, then the pastor would.
Oh, the pastor could have.
Quietly give the money to the pastor.
He could have. I think he would have been against that, though, because, again, the pastor wouldn't have had to struggle. I think he thinks it's good for people to struggle and to meet needs. I think that's what he's advocating. And that sounds hard, but think about your kids. I mean, you don't let them, you know, we've already talked about this in the child training class, you don't put them in such danger that they're truly in danger, like put razor blades in the playpen. But you do sometimes let your kids venture into areas where you know it's going to be hard for them, but you want them to learn. And so you let them, because you want them to learn the important lessons. And I think that's kind of his point. Yeah.
I think another one of the principles that he's trying to get at, I see smackings of it in the writings anyway, is that he feels like the local church ought to take care of its own needs.
Yes.
As much as is possible.
Yeah.
And this situation where they had the need to take care of it, and he thwarted that.
Yeah.
Or so he was convicted of, which, based on what he said, I don't disagree.
Yeah.
And I come from Brazil, and I understand what you're talking about when we talk about bringing certain values to a community, and that can be more damaging than helping. I did some interpretation for short-term missionaries.
Okay.
They came from the U.S. to Brazil. They went from the U.S. to Brazil, and they were extremely sweet and nice. And one thing that they did that I particularly didn't think was good is that they brought a lot of knickknacks for the children and candy and a lot, you know. And Americans know how to make
Oh, yeah.
Entertaining things.
Sure.
Fun stuff. And he, you know, they used to give out those, you know, just out of the blue, they just give out. And we don't do that. Because if you do that, then this is what they're going to be interested in.
Yes.
We usually give out, like, prizes when there is a vacation Bible school and they accomplish something, and then you give.
Right.
Or, if, for example, there is a snack time, then you give them something. But I noticed that the children would come to them anytime, even during the service, to get some candy.
Yeah.
And that was not good. So if he had, for example, if they want, I think it's a good idea to talk to the leadership of the church and say, what do you really need? You know, there's some things that they need and you can't find easily there.
Yeah.
Or something that are going to make ministry easier, more practical. They can't find it there.
Yeah.
So I think it's a bad idea. And I also participated in a weekend ministry of a church, and they had this custom of, and he was an American missionary, of a Sunday school for the children. They had a plate of cookies there. And we don't usually do that, because we don't give food while we are having the class, either before or after.
Yeah.
So that was distracting because I was teaching and the children were reaching for the
That is
something, a custom that maybe they had in their home church, and he brought, you know, to another culture.
Yeah.
You know, they were very well intentioned, but I think that was because those third world countries or developed countries, they tend to be more socialist. They tend to depend more on the government.
Yeah.
So if you just give out, this is what is going to happen.
Yeah.
I think you need to teach them skills.
Yeah,
you're right. Mentoring, for example, and you know, I think it's a valuable help.
Yeah. So these things are they kind of almost are counterintuitive, especially to, you know, you heard the term white man's guilt. You know, the sense that we feel guilty because we have so much in our society, and we should feel a need to use those benefits that we have to help others, but we have to be so careful in the way we do it. And that's the whole point of this book, you know, the title, When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself. So that's kind of his emphasis, and I appreciate that because it's one that I think is so needed in our day. I think in the day that the Bible was being written, I think there were massive needs everywhere. And we don't experience that level of need in the society we move around in. I'm not saying it doesn't exist in the world. It does. But and so we, you know, it's almost like we need to realign a little bit to accommodate our unique situation and yet recognize the broader principles as well. So.
And I think it may be a desire to comfort.
Yeah.
Because we think. Because you see, for our society, for Western society, even in Europe, not to have certain things is a bad thing.
Yeah.
But like, I we always talk about that. We don't need.
Yeah.
Actually, we buy so many things that we hardly use them.
Yeah.
You know, so many clothes and we hardly wear them.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
And then we start introducing a perceived need that people don't really need.
Right. And I can't. And I can't.
It's just comfort,
really. It'd be one thing if they had the infrastructure to support it, I suppose. But if you introduce specifically something that they don't have a need for, and it suddenly create a desire, and they can't even come back without coming back to you and starting a dependency, that's where the problem happens.
Yeah, when the short-term missionaries they leave, then the local church is there. You know, there isn't much fun there. There isn't much, you know, novelty.
Yeah.
You see, so it is.
Yeah, and that's the point he made here, too. You know, he came in and made a big splash with his class he was teaching. Here's this poor pastor who doesn't look very spectacular in comparison, but he ought to look spectacular. He's the real hero, and he should have left him in that role. Yeah.
Hey, Bob, as far as your questions go up here, is it ever wrong? Well, I guess we're concluding, yes, it can be. But talk a little bit about the limits. How do you go about thinking?
Well, I actually have some more material to present to answer, and then we'll kind of come back up. But I want to have some discussion to get this thing kicked off, because I know last week I kind of hit you with a lot of stuff. I blitzed everybody, and by the end of the class, I think everybody's like, there wasn't much to say, there wasn't much opportunity to interact. So I'm glad to have this. Let me move forward a little bit, and we'll raise that question again, because I intend to try to answer it a little bit, but not completely. I want to leave some for the class to answer. And if we have to take an extra week to do that, so be it. When should you not give to the poor? That's the question I want to address. And I think there's one passage that particularly addresses this effectively. There are others that we'll bring to bear. And that is, near the end of his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul teaches this principle. And I quote an extensive quotation because I think it's all relevant. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." So he's reflecting and asking them to reflect on when he came through town as a apostle, as a preacher of the gospel, and through his message they were saved, and then he began to build the local body there. And as he did that in a way as to set an example. While he was teaching them what to do, he was illustrating in his life what to do. And he says, they worked hard. He worked night and day. He didn't even just work a 40-hour week, I don't think. I think he worked a good deal like people in that day did. They had to survive. And he makes the point, of course, we've already seen this point in our previous lessons. Verse 9 says, "It was not because we don't have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate." He points out that as a person who preached the gospel, he's giving spiritual benefit to that community. By rights, they should turn around and support him financially for that benefit he's given them. That's a biblical principle. If you benefit someone spiritually, they in turn should turn around and reward you physically. That's why we support pastors. We talked about all that when we talked about pastors and ministers of the gospel. And he's just reminding them, there was a principle I could have by rights claimed, but I felt like it was more important to be an example than to claim my legitimate rights and collect from you. Because I didn't want you to get the idea, this is, you know, I'm the only mature Christian you have a look at, and here I'm sitting around collecting from other people. I didn't want that to be the visual that you got and walk away with. Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness," not busy at work, but busy bodies. "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." And doing good in this context is working and providing for yourself, providing for those who have genuine need. "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So what's he talking about here? He's talking about church discipline. And church discipline is not something you march out, you know, at the least provocation. Church discipline has to be, I think, a clear sin that is, you know, you definitely can say, "Hey, this is not right. You've got to stop this. And if you don't stop it, we're going to put you out of the church body, however long it takes to get you to recognize that you're doing wrong and hopefully repent and come back." He even invokes the idea of church discipline in relation to people who don't work and support themselves. Pretty staunch stuff. And so you look at that after all the stuff we looked at last week, and you say, with all the New Testament teaching on giving to the poor, why in this case does Paul command us to let someone, presumably a fellow believer, right? They're disfellowshipping him. Let someone go without food. You know, Paul's basically telling us to not even give food, much less money, to someone who's unable but unwilling to provide for their own need. Why do you suppose Paul makes such a prohibition? Is he being heartless? I mean, you know the answer to that. That's the scripture. He's an apostle. But it's almost rhetorical in a sense. I want to give you this perspective, and you may already have it, but if you don't, consider it. Because a lot of times, I mean, we face this in many ways. We face it corporately. We face it individually. Maybe you think of the situation where you're walking downtown and a homeless person approaches you. That's the classic example, right? I've had a lot of people, I mentioned this last week, they say, well, I don't know whether they're a fraud or not. I believe the majority of homeless panhandlers in our society are frauds. I mean, there's research to show that and so forth. There could be an exception, and that's why some people will say to me, yeah, because there might be an exception, I would rather give them the benefit of the doubt. I would rather err in favor of giving to someone who didn't need it than to not giving to someone who might need it. And they usually add this. And I didn't give him money. I bought him a hamburger. I gave him food. So at least, you know, he couldn't be abusing it in that sense. I was giving him food. Paul says, don't give him food. Just something to think about. Why? I believe Paul gives his command out of love for the one who will not work. Giving to such a person, think about this, giving to such a person will remove their incentive to work. You know, Proverbs talks about the laborer's appetite works for him. His hunger drives him on. That's a good thing. When people get hungry and they feel a need to take care of their hunger and they have to go work to get food, that's a good thing. When you give them food without work, you take that incentive away from them. If you give to such a person, it will encourage them to continue in sinful laziness. Laziness is a sin. And you're encouraging that. And it talks about in Proverbs, again, Proverbs help us a lot in this. The desire of a sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor all day long. He craves and craves. He wants more and more, but doesn't want to work for it. And you're encouraging that kind of sinfulness. You deprive them of a sense of self-respect and the satisfaction that comes from doing honest work and bearing their own load. You know, Galatians talks about how each one should carry his own burden. It talks about carrying others' burdens too, but there's a basic foundation in which we should all, as much as we can, carry our own burden. And there's a certain self-respect that comes in that. A person who becomes dependent on others, it's like a drug. You know, they want it. They feel a strong desire for it. They'll even demand it. But in reality, they've lost their soul. When you take that away from them, they've lost their sense of self-respect. They've lost their sense of satisfaction and work. Work can provide, as hard as it is, could be satisfying, even the worst job, because you're providing. And it robs them of their ability to provide for the needs of others. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians 4, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with someone in need. Instead of sharing with others, he's sucking money away from others that maybe should get a legitimate share of charitable contributions, people who can't help themselves. So therefore, I would argue to give such a person money or food would be to act in an unloving manner towards that person. And I think that's why Paul says what he says. And I think it's helpful for us to have this, because our natural reaction when a homeless person comes up and your mind tells you, I'm not supposed to just give money to a guy without, you know, making sure it's legit, it's a feel a twinge of guilt, because you feel like I'm being a meanie. I'm being selfish. And maybe you are mean and selfish in your very nature. Maybe that's why you tend to feel that way. But it can be and should be a loving thing that you do by not giving to that person. Yes?
Paul, I have to know this one slide has just changed my mind. working downtown, we get this quite frequently.
Oh, yeah.
And I am the one guy who thinks, as you describe, well, I'm not going to give him cash.
Yeah.
But, hey, there's a Subway right across the block.
Right.
And I can just give him a gift card to Subway. But when you emphasize it that way,
yeah,
I need to reconsider that.
Yeah. Well, it's hard. It's counterintuitive. It's like we talked about a while ago. It's counterintuitive. Now, I'm going to try to get a little more into some practical things from the book that kind of address this principle, because we're not done yet.
I got a question.
Yes.
Let's just talk a little. We'll use an example of something I ran into last night at Walmart.
Okay.
To a certain extent, let's just take away food and money.
Okay.
It's 20 degrees outside and there's people walking around with nothing.
Yeah.
So, going along your line of thinking, I'm freezing cold. I have a blanket or a coat.
Yeah.
But this line of thinking says, you work, buddy, you ought to get a job and make money for a jacket or a blanket or something if you're going to live out here because it's cold.
Right.
But since you're not, that same line of thinking goes, I'm not giving you anything. So, good luck. Stay warm. Wish you well.
That's, yeah.
I mean, there's a thin line.
There is. There is.
If the person says that first thing
Yeah, if you got an extra coat, give him your coat.
Give him
it to me. We say, oh, I love
you. Yeah, pray for you. Hope it goes well for you. Yeah. And so there's that situation where you're like, well, what do I do?
I understand. And let me continue on a little bit here, and then we'll come back to that along with
money.
Huh?
It's not food or money in that sense, but it's...
It's not. But if you want to help them, I think you need to do something else.
Right. And I haven't thought about that.
That's where I'm going next. That's why I want to go here. I'm not trying to just stall in the answer. I mean, I understand where you're coming from. So just a couple slides from the book where I just sort of summarize it, kind of the heart of what he gets at. Consider the familiar case of a person who comes to your church asking for help with paying an electric bill. Okay, here he's talking about a corporate situation. And this happens here too, right? Somebody comes out here to the door. Go see Paul. Go see Tim. Yeah, he's our pastor. Yeah, he'll take care of it. What do they do? On the surface, it appears that this person's problem is a lack of material resources, and many churches respond by giving this person enough money to pay the electric bill. But what if this person's fundamental problem is not having the self-discipline to keep a stable job? Simply giving this person money is treating the symptoms rather than the underlying disease that will enable him to continue with his lack of self-discipline. In this case, the gift of the money does more harm than good, and be better not to do anything at all than to give his hand out. Really? Instead, now, okay, at this point, he's just said what Paul said in Thessalonians, right? I mean, he's really drawing from biblical principle, though he doesn't quote it. But here's where it gets a little tough. Instead, a better and far more costly solution would be for your church to develop a relationship with this person, a relationship that says, we're here to walk with you and help you use your gifts and abilities to avoid being in this situation in the future. Let us into your life and let us work with you to determine the reason you are in this predicament. And the Bible Church used to actually do this. We attended the Bible Church for a long time, and they have a whole set of policies in there. You know, like we have bylaws that cover all kind of crazy stuff. They have actual bylaws that cover how you deal with benevolence. And they don't just hand out money as a rule. They require the person to go through a process where we become involved, the church became involved with that person. So they didn't just turn him away, but they didn't just hand him money. And maybe they even hand him money, but it's going to be, there's going to be some a process that they're going to be committing themselves to as much as we can make them commit to that. And I think that is where he's wanting to take us. So it's not just be warm, be fed, goodbye. He's saying, if you want to help the person, if you feel like you are required to help, you don't help them by just giving them something and walking away. You got to get involved. Well, that's really hard, right? Who has time for that? Okay, so I just gave you a worse requirement. Something is hard. It's easy to give the guy a dollar, isn't it?
It's never at a convenient time.
Huh?
It's never at a convenient time.
Yeah, no, it never is.
They're not, well, for me, they're not coming to the door here and I'm helping them.
Yeah.
I'm doing my own thing and all of a sudden I'm approached with it.
Yeah.
What do I do? Well, can you drive down to North Little Rock tomorrow morning, you know, and we'll talk about this.
Yeah.
You know?
D.A. Carson did a study one time that he reported on. I thought was really interesting. They did like a formal study of people, and they they put them through a class on the Good Samaritan and helping people who are in need. And then they had a faux homeless person approached them. It was just playing a part, a role play. Came up and pretended like, so as far as that person knew, that person was really asking for help. And I think it was a situation where there was actually some desperate need in the situation, like the person was, like the Good Samaritan was injured or whatever. And they said that the greatest predictor of whether they helped the person help or not was not whether they had the class on the Good Samaritan. Didn't seem to make any difference at all. What made the biggest difference was how convenient or inconvenient it was to help them. If they were late for an appointment, they almost never helped them. But if they weren't, if it was convenient, they would be more likely to help them. Whatever that's worth. He said it's not convenient. It reminded me of that study. It's not convenient. Yeah.
One thing you need to consider,
too, is... By the way, I get close because I have a recording of a class. I want you to your voice to be recorded for all time. So, not to make you nervous.
just to consider the context of the scriptures that we're talking about, because we may need to make a distinction about how we handle and what principles we use when we're dealing with strangers on the street versus believers in the church.
Yes.
So some scenarios are provided that I'm over at the Walmart parking lot and a stranger comes up.
Yeah.
Versus the context here at Thessalonians where it appears that Paul is not talking to this church because an absolute stranger walked along the parking lot, but rather it's someone within the circle of the church or someone that the folks of the church there in Thessalonica knew about.
Right.
And were able to address that, you know. And so I think we should be considering, should we be handling each case the same, or should we be handling each case differently?
Yeah, that is definitely a factor. In fact, that's coming up in a future slide if we get to it. It's talking about the priority of especially of believers. And so there are some things that are different about that. I think if you know, Paul talks about do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So we have a special elevated responsibility toward believers, especially towards local believers. And yet, you know, all men are to be held accountable at the same time. So we can't just say, well, they're an unbeliever, they're not a Christian. Don't worry about it. I mean, I'm not that you're saying that, but I'm just suggesting possible ways people could go with that.
And it does seem, I haven't looked at it in great depth at any time recently, but it does seem as if Paul's statement here, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat, almost sounds like a general universal principle.
Yes, I think it is.
And it's interesting, too, because in this case with this word idol, which is translated differently in different versions, it's actually, its purest meaning, it means out of order, in a disorderly way.
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting to kind of drill down a little bit on the principle of when someone is not willing to work, but yet he wants provision, he's actually got everything out of God's order.
Yeah.
Of the way things should be.
And we should want this for believer or unbeliever alike. I mean, especially believers, of course. And you expect more from a believer, and you will disfellowship a believer. So I don't believe you disfellowship unbelievers. You can't. They're not in the church to begin with. But at the same time, an illustration I like to give is if a believer comes up to you and says, "I want to divorce my wife because I'm just tired of her and wrong reasons. You know, no legitimate grounds for divorce." You say, "No, you can't do that. You're a believer in Christ." And if they insist on doing it, the church should, if it's doing its responsibility right, it will disfellowship them for that. If an unbeliever comes up to you and asks the same question, "I'm going to divorce my wife for no good cause at all. I'm just tired of her." You can say, "Well, you're an unbeliever. Don't worry about it." No, you're going to say, "That's wrong. You shouldn't do that." And you may use that to bring them to an understanding of the gospel and their need for salvation and their sinful state. So you'll use it differently. But it's still a sin, and you still want to discourage it. We never want to encourage sin, whether it be laziness or divorce or whatever. Yeah?
I think it is, in the case of Paul, they knew the person, and they could say for sure, this person does not want to work. So it's a judgment based on a fact.
Yes.
When we meet strangers, we don't know, so it might be true. So the question is, should I give them food if I don't know if their situation is true or not? Because even let's say I come from a different culture, so you automatically analyze and compare.
Sure.
In America, there is a different set of principles that are Christian principles from the foundation. In other countries, not so, especially developing countries and so forth. So many times it's a question of not thinking outside the box.
Mm-hmm.
People have difficulty. I've been helping someone, not necessarily financially, but I've been helping someone trying to guide them. And it's amazing how people sometimes don't think of the most basic things. So it might be that person who is in need is in that need because of poor decisions and poor principles in their lives. So should we give an emergency help and then work with them? I agree with you that I think we should get more involved and help them, you know, more thoroughly. But there is an immediate need, and there's always a fact that someone may need food right now. They can't wait for guidance or you know, to learn biblical principles in order to
Yes.
receive the food. So what do we do? Because in this case, I think that what Paul says, they knew the person did not want to work. So it's a question of them taking advantage.
That's right.
But many times it's a question of, I don't know, because I tend to buy them something. I never give them money. You know, and in Brazil, and as in other countries,
mm-hmm.
you walk in the street and there will be many people asking, children asking.
Yeah.
We were in a restaurant, we went to Brazil. We were sitting there and it was kind of an open kind of cafe. and suddenly there was a child asking for something, for
yeah.
money, and I gave him something to eat, because I cannot take the chance that, you know. But really, the church, the local churches should be more involved. So there is this thing: the churches are not getting
yeah.
involved.
And that's where you get into a problem, because you don't know one way or another. Now, as far as is an emergency type thing, and again, I'm sort of bouncing off this book, and the book's not scripture, so we have to take it with a grain of salt and test it by scripture, obviously. But one of the distinctions that he makes is between what is a true emergency and what is not. You know, the seemingly well-fed homeless person who walks up, who stands out here on a street corner on some busy intersection. Again, there's a racket going on in town, if you're not aware of it here. This is in America, this is not Brazil.
Yeah.
So, and that's kind of who we're talking about this morning. In Brazil, there are things get different in other countries. I'm talking to my son in Lebanon. I mentioned that last week. And he's described some situations. I have to really scratch my head and go, I'm not sure what to do about that. He talks about how there's a whole class of men who are lazy and won't work. And they have a lot of power over their wives and children, unlike here where there might be ability to legally to protect wives and children. They'll send their wives and children out to beg so they don't have to work. And if the wife and children doesn't go out, they'll beat them. And they can do that there. He said, do I give them or do I not? Because the wife and children will starve if I don't. But I'm feeding this louse of a husband and allowing, and I'm enabling his behavior. What do you do? And I wasn't sure how to answer that question. You know, you can bring up a lot of things. In America, I think there are, well, again, I'm going to cover a lot of this as we get to it. That's fine. There are so many safety nets in place that other than somebody who's like got mental problems, anybody can get help here who wants it.
Yeah, this is why I think twice here.
Yeah.
To give anything, because I know people can get all kinds of
help. Oh, yeah.
But for example, in other countries, they do not have that.
Yeah.
I know for sure, in Brazil, they do not have. Like, employment benefit is like 4-6 months maximum. After that, you are on your own.
The principle the guy in the book comes back with, he makes distinctions. He has these sort of categories, and he says, there is a crisis where you're just trying to stop the bleeding, as he calls it, and it can't wait. This can be anything. Like the Good Samaritan is a good example of that. The guy's laying bleeding in the street. You can't say, well, you need to go get a job. You can't do that. But again, the well-fed homeless person who's standing on the street corner, he's not going to starve to death anytime soon. And we have time to get involved and find out what's going on and process. And so he said, that's not an emergency. So therefore, you don't have to hand money. And I think so many of us, because we don't want to take the time to get involved, I'm guilty. I mean, I'm not standing apart and looking down on you. I'm the same way. We just assume just pay them and get rid of them or just not deal with it, you know. But he's saying a loving thing to do is get involved. If you want to help, if you believe you are convicted, you need to do it. And maybe you don't get involved that day because you can't and you got things going on. Maybe that's a trigger for you to say, maybe I need to figure out this happens on a regular basis. I need to get with some people and start getting involved with people who are down there at Walmart or whatever. Maybe. I don't know.
Well, not to hold us up, but
no,
we have a lady in our office who came to my office saying, I need help because she started helping someone on the street.
Mm-hmm.
And it got to the point where he waited at the door until she got off work.
Mm.
And then it was like a daily barrage. And,
yeah.
And even would meet her at her car in the parking lot
yeah.
to continue. So getting it, I encouraged her, yes, the involvement principle, but my solution to it was the programs that already exist in the city for this situation, who have people on staff to help evaluate drug rehab, work programs, and to say, hey, let's get an address and get this person over there so that dependency or that long-term involvement doesn't rest on her. That's unsustainable
yeah.
for her. But to shift it to the one who can be involved on a long-term basis.
That might be a viable option. Yeah, that makes more sense. So this is really complicated. That's one of the things that I've really struggled in preparing for this material, because I'm just thinking, this is so complex in a way. It's not just a simple, straight answer, you know, turn the crank, out comes the answer. There's a lot of dimensions to it. And I think it requires us to look at it, and it requires us to think it through. But yeah, it's just, it's not the most natural thing by any means. Let me get just a little bit further here. We're going to continue this next week. I don't want this to go on forever, but at the same time, it's something you got to balance. You know, I have one person say, "Well, never mind. Let's just go on." I want to get there. Here's some practical suggestions that the same writer gives. In fact, it's really related to the same scenario. Many of the people coming to your church for help will state they are in a crisis needing emergency financial help for utility bills, rent, food, or transportation. Is relief the appropriate intervention for such a person? Relief is what you're talking about, helping them right away. That's his term for that. He says, maybe, but maybe not. So he's not real cut and dried. Several things to consider. And he makes several suggestions. I think it's worthy of us chewing on these a little bit. First, is there really a crisis at hand? If you fail to provide immediate help, will there be serious negative consequences? If not, then relief is not the appropriate intervention, for there's time for the person to take actions on their own behalf. That's what I was saying about the homeless person looking well-fed standing on the corner. I don't think it's a crisis. Second, to what degree was the individual personally responsible for the crisis? Of course, compassion and understanding are in order here, especially when one remembers the systematic factors that can play a role in poverty, but it is still important to consider the person's own culpability in the situation, as allowing people to feel some of the pain resulting from any irresponsible behavior on their part can be part of the tough love needed to facilitate the reconciliation of poverty alleviation. A lot of big words there, but I hope you follow him. The point is not to punish the person for any mistakes or sins he's committed, but to ensure the appropriate lessons are being learned. You see that? He has a love for this person. He's not just saying, punish them, they're wrong, they're evil. He's saying, they need to learn a lesson, just like with your kids. Think about that. Two more things, and then we're going to have to kind of wrap up because we're closing in on time here. Third, can the person help himself? If so, then a pure handout is almost never appropriate, as it undermines the person's capacity to be a steward of his own resources and abilities. And fourth, to what extent has this person already been receiving relief from you and others in the past? How likely is he to be receiving such help in the future? As special as your church is, it might not be the first stop on the train. This person may be obtaining emergency assistance from one church organization after another, so that your just this one-time gift might be the 10th such gift the person has recently received. And you just can't be naive about this. These people are... This is typically what's going on with the panhandlers in Little Rock, over and over and over. It pays. And there have been studies on this where these people make a lot of money. They have nice places. They're not even necessarily homeless. They represent themselves as homeless. They get a lot of money. You stop and think about how many people, warm-hearted, sincere people, stop and hand the green out the window and do the math. They're making a lot of money. We're just standing on a street corner. They don't mind doing it. But it's not good for them. All right. Great discussion. And I don't, I'm glad, don't anybody feel bad that, you know, oh, I held up the question. No, I want a discussion and I want more discussion because I think we need to process this together. And I'm not coming to you as the expert or the great example. I'm anything but that. I'm coming to you as a fellow truth seeker wanting to look at the scriptures, be fair with them, but looking at reality and be fair with reality and try to figure out how this stuff works. And come to some reasonable, God-honoring conclusion. That's my desire. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the participation of the class and the discussion. And turn our hearts toward you and keep us balanced in these things and help us to make reasonable and God-honoring decisions in all that we do in life, including this area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dismiss.